Well, good morning, Lighthouse. I want to introduce myself to those of you who are new. My name is Matt Powell, and I'm an associate pastor for Smart Groups and Discipleship here, and it's a privilege for me to be serving you this morning. This morning, we're going to continue our studies through the Gospel of John. In particular, our time will be found in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there, John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. And let me read this for us as you get there. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. John records the following. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." By quick show of hands, how many of you guys have found your light verse in John chapter 7, verse 25 through 36? No one? How dare you? Just kidding, obviously. But as you've read through this text, I'd imagine that a number of you are familiar with the text at most, but we wouldn't consider it light verse material. Even for myself, as I was preparing to preach this morning, I came to the realization that I know verses surrounding John 7, 25 through 36, but I don't actually know the words that are in John 7, 25 through 36. I mean, in John 6, we have passages that tell us that Jesus is the bread of life, and Peter's words that echo, right? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, of eternal life." And right after this text, we have in John 7, 38, we have words like, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And even in John chapter 8, we have verses like Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it's easy for us, I think, to pass through this morning's text without any lingering thought, such as the case for myself. And so I'm thankful to study the text this morning in preparation to preach, because it was God's divine intervention to get me to pause and to dig deep into God's word. Now, as we jump into our time, I want to note that what happens during our text occurs during the Feast of Booths, which forms the backdrop of the larger discussion at hand. And that discussion is this: who is Jesus? In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, Jesus' brothers urge him to go to Judea during this great feast in order to put his identity on display. Last week, Pastor Eufemio preached from John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, and we saw how Jesus taught with an authority that's unlike any other. And yet he had no formal teaching, no credentials or degree to his name. So why was it that he could teach as he did? Well, the text tells us that he was able to teach as he did because his teachings come from God. And if so, it means that he is of divine origins. Now, this becomes significant because it explains why Jesus is at the center of such controversy and why all throughout John 7, we see that the Jewish authorities were seeking to kill him. In fact, if you go back just a couple of verses to verses 19 through 23, we see that the desire to kill Jesus has to do with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath back in chapter 5, verse 18, an act which communicated his oneness with God the Father. John 5, 18 says this, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Our text for us this morning is instructive for us then, because it helps us to consider not only who Christ is, but it confronts us on this very issue. And all of us need to determine in our hearts who Christ is, whether he is God or not. and to respond accordingly. But I think on another level, this text is instructive for us because it can expose the shallowness of our own beliefs about Jesus. I mean, while I don't want to assume anything, I'd venture to say that most of us in this room believe that Jesus is God and have already made a decision to follow him as Lord and Savior. And yet, despite this, so many of us find ourselves with a lack of joy and hope in life. Because while our understanding of Christ is sufficient for the eternal and ultimate matters of life, we just don't see how this relates to everyday matters. We know that Jesus loves us, but it doesn't seem that way when our sins are confronted. We know that Jesus has a wonderful plan for our lives, but it doesn't seem that way when we suffer. Our understanding of Christ is so shallow that it barely begins to touch on the everyday experiences of life. But what if our understanding of Christ was so much deeper than that? Much wider and comprehensive, that not only touched upon eternity, but touched upon our everyday experiences. I mean, our pastor Kim has often put it this way, that we fail to trust the Christ that we know because we fail to know the Christ that we're supposed to trust. And that's really my goal this morning, is to help you to know the Christ that we're supposed to trust better so that you see him as Lord and Savior, but also so that you see him as the one true hope of your life. And I think that's John's intent as well. In this section, John writes to show how the shallow views of Christ resulted in the Jews missing his true identity as God, which resulted in their condemnation. And for us, it means simply this, and that's our key idea, that we must resolve to know Christ deeper so that he is necessary for life. We must resolve to know Christ deeper so that he is necessary for life. What I want to do today is frame our study of the text with three questions that will hopefully help you to understand what John is communicating and why this text matters to our lives. The first question is this: what are your assumptions about Jesus? What are your assumptions about Jesus? Starting in verse 25, John, he points out a particular group of people who are familiar with this conflict between Jesus and the authorities. We read in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Unlike the people back in verse 20 who were aware that Jesus was the target of such ill will, those in verse 25 were painfully aware of the friction between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. It was nothing new to them. It was nothing new to them that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus because of his claims to be God. In fact, that was in many ways public knowledge. What did surprise them, however, was that despite the clear static that existed between Jesus and the authorities, they find Jesus speaking openly in public, and yet no one seems to be doing anything. Verse 26, it says this, "And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him." Now, why the surprise and shock? Because for the leaders to say nothing would have been considered an expression of tacit approval for Jesus. Something so out of the ordinary that they begin to wonder if the authorities have had a change of heart and are actually considering that Jesus just might be who he says he is. Can it be? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But that thought is just as soon dismissed in verse 27 with these words, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And don't miss what they're saying here. According to popular belief, while they knew the Messiah was going to be born of David in Bethlehem, as we'll see later in verse 42, the general belief was that the Messiah would not be revealed until the exact moment that he comes to redeem Israel, and not a second sooner. The understanding was that he would just appear out of nowhere, just poof, almost like a sleeper agent, if you would. And so Jesus, they've known all his life. How could he be this Messiah? And listen to what they're saying. "This man is from Galilee, not Bethlehem. Worse yet, he's from Nazareth. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? This man is the son of Joseph the carpenter, not David. We know everything about this man. We know where he grew up, what sports he enjoyed playing, what he likes to do on his free time, what taco stands he went to, right? We know everything about this man, so how can he possibly be the Christ or the Messiah who is to appear?" Now remember, they weren't on taco stands back then, but you get the point. Now, were they wrong? Were they wrong? Not necessarily. In fact, Jesus in verse 28 acknowledges a certain correctness to their conclusion, but in an ironic way as to reveal their ignorance. He says this in verse 28. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." What the words did was reveal a surface-level understanding of Jesus based on surface-level facts, when in reality there was so much more to Christ that they simply did not know. I mean, if I can channel, you know, I'm quoting Pastor Kim Reyes, I'm going to channel him now. If he were to read this text, I think he would read like this: "You know me? Really? Do you? You really think you know me? And you know where I come from? And do you really?" You see, for those he was speaking to at the time, the implications were massive. For one, Jesus is not pointing out the reality that by having, such a shallow view of Christ, it betrayed a shallow view of God, something that we'll get to in our next point. But two, it completely short-circuited their relationship with him. And we see this because they respond, as we've seen, by wanting to arrest and kill him, something reiterated in verses 30 as well as verse 32. I mean, in other words, their shallow view and assumptions of Christ short-circuited their understanding and relationship with God, and as we'll see later, it will short-circuit their eternity. And I think there's a lesson here for us, and it's this: popular opinion does not equal truth. A popular opinion, as great as it might sound, does not equal truth. Now, at this point, it would be easy for me to launch into a soapbox about the errors of the teachings of modern evangelicalism or the errors of differing religions and even cults that seem like they believe in the same Jesus. But I want us to consider how we at Lighthouse can likewise err toward a true but a surface-level understanding of Jesus, perhaps not in a way that damns us, but in a way that affects our everyday living. Let me ask you this question. What are the shallow views and assumptions that you have about Christ? What are the popular views that you have about Christ? And how might it short-circuit your relationship with him in everyday living? No matter how true it is, what are the popular views of Christ in your life? I want to just consider two throughout our time together. And the first is this: the idea that Jesus loves us. I'm sure all of us have heard this before, that Jesus loves you, which is true. And passages like John chapter 3, verse 16 clearly tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But can I ask you, what do you think that means? What do you think it means that Jesus loves you? And for those of us who are struggling with certain sin issues in our lives, do you assume an unspoken promise that Jesus is okay with your sin just because Jesus, quote unquote, loves you? Maybe you've heard this phrase used before, that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Which again is also true to a certain extent. Passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tell us that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It sounds pretty wonderful to me. But can I ask you this? What do you think that means? For those of us who are struggling with a sickness, I don't want to treat your suffering lightly at all, but do you assume the promise that Jesus will heal you of your afflictions because he has a wonderful plan for your life? As if from the tragedy of your sickness, doctors will somehow discover your cure as a result of your life. I bring up these examples with sensitivity and trepidation, not because I want to undercut the weight of your circumstances, but because I want us to ponder and consider our assumptions. Because if our understanding of Jesus is nothing more than our assumptions, then consider how that would short-circuit your relationship with him. I mean, if you're in sin and you believe in a surface-level view of Jesus' love, his love and grace will not be seen as a gift, but it will be seen as something to be abused. Perhaps you've put it this way before: why is the church making a big deal about it? I mean, shouldn't they be loving as God is loving? If you're sick and you're praying for God to heal you with a surface-level view of Jesus' sovereignty in your life, God will seem like he's out of control, or worse, that he's mean. Perhaps you put it this way: I prayed that God would heal me of my suffering, but he didn't do anything. All he did was allow things to go from bad to worse. In all these examples, what have we done? We've expressed a lack of faith in Jesus because he failed to live up to what we believe he should be like according to our surface level views. And as a result, we end up trusting him less. We draw closer to looking to other idols to fulfill what we believe Christ has been unable or unfaithful to fulfill. Now, in all this, I'm not trying to discourage you, but rather I am trying to expose any shallow views and assumptions that we have of Christ in order to encourage you to a deeper understanding of Jesus, an understanding that goes beyond the shallow assumptions we might have so that our relationship with him is not short-circuited, but is deepened and more profoundly hopeful. And so to that end, I want to bring us to our second question today. What does Jesus reveal about himself? What does Jesus reveal about himself? In the midst of the shallow views, what does Jesus reveal about himself? Listen again to Jesus' words in verses 28 through 29. You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, what is Jesus revealing about himself here? Well, like I said earlier, that the people's assumptions about Christ are true to a certain extent, they only begin to scratch the surface of who Jesus is. And just who is Jesus? He's more than a carpenter, more than the son of Joseph, more than just a man born in Nazareth in Galilee. He says this in verses 28 through 29, I did not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And what is Jesus trying to communicate here? He's simply communicating this reality that he is God himself. And that would have cut his listeners to the core. After all, they pride themselves on knowing God through his word and being his people. And so what Jesus is saying is simple. If they really knew God and his word, then they would have recognized him the moment he walked into the room rather than seek to kill him. They would have seen that according to John 1:18, the only God has been made known in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and notice this, the exact imprint of his nature. One commentator put it this way. The implication is that those who recognize who he is really do know God. And those who cannot discern who he is cannot possibly know God, especially now, not now, when the very focal point of the divine self-disclosure is the incarnate word before them. See, the encouragement for us from this text is this. Don't miss out on who Jesus truly is. He's not just a carpenter. He's not just a historical figure or a rabbi or a religious teacher. Jesus reveals himself to be God, and that changes everything. While others in this text were seeking to arrest him, according to verse 30, we read in verse 31 these words, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, it's not to say that these people came to the complete realization of who Jesus is. I mean, as the narrative continues in verses 40 and on, we'll find that people are still a little bit unsure. But while this is not a complete faith, what we have here is a stirring of faith. There is no hint that the people have developed any significant understanding of who Christ is. But at the very least, there is a stirring of a faith in Jesus as the Messiah, a faith that God can flourish into saving faith. Now again, while not trying to assume, I imagine that for most of us here, we're beyond this point. The belief that Jesus is God is already a settled conviction in our hearts, not merely a stirred faith for the most of us. But consider the question again I raised earlier. What are your shallow views and assumptions that you have about Jesus? And more for our point, how would a deeper understanding of Christ further stir your faith? Think of some of the examples I brought up earlier. For some of us, the belief that Jesus loves you is a shallow belief that God will be okay with our sin. And whether we admit it or not, we give license to our sin. Furthermore, we might think that God couldn't possibly bring about discipline into our lives, either through his church or through other means. But pause for a moment. I mean, have we considered that God's love to us actually means that he will not let us continue in our sin? That when he brings about discipline in our lives, it's not because he's punishing us or that he's relenting in his love, but that when he does discipline us in our sin, he is being loving to us to turn us away from a lifestyle that will bring about death. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 puts it this way. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And God is love. Amen to that. God's love covers our sins. Amen to that. God's love does not hold our sin against us forever. Amen to that. But God is loving to discipline us because he wants us to grow in grace and in Christ's likeness and not continue in that which is sought to condemn us. And we should and can amen to that as well. And how would that change how you understand God's love, especially as it is seen in his discipline toward you? What about his sovereignty? The fact that he's in control of everything. Again, with the most tender of hearts for some of us, the belief that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life is a shallow belief that Jesus will heal us who are sick. And so it can be so easy to believe that if God fails to heal us or if God doesn't save millions of lives through our affliction, that our sickness and suffering is purposeless. Worse, that he is sovereign, but he is cruel with our lives. But pause for a moment. Have you considered that in Jesus having a plan for your life, it does not mean that he'll heal us? And again, I say this with care, but there are moments in which Jesus' plan for our lives does not include him healing us. That actually means that we will endure in our suffering according to his sovereign will. But that does not mean either that we begrudgingly resign ourselves, but rather we trust that God's wonderful plan for us is to use what we hate, and more importantly, what he hates, to accomplish what he loves. Now, what is that? Romans 8, 28 through 29 reveals that it is for the conforming of us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. David Powelson, he puts it this way. God's sovereign purposes don't include the goal of just accepting your troubles. He's not interested in offering some cognitive perspective to help you through a rough patch. Rather, he's working so you know him, so you trust him, and so you love him. And what is the best thing that we could want in this life? Let me adjust that question just a little bit. What is the best thing that we could want in this life if we had the infinite mind of God who knows everything? What is the greatest treasure that all of history is moving toward? It's not freedom from suffering, though history is moving toward that. It's not pain-free life, though history is moving toward that. But most profoundly, it is a life in which Christ is known most truly, a life in which Christ is trusted most fully, and a life in which Christ is loved most deeply. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I mean, how would that change how you understand God's sovereign plans for you in the midst of affliction? How would that change how you understand God's sovereignty for you in the midst of intense suffering? Beloved, are you beginning to see now why we need to move beyond and past the shallow assumption of who Christ is in your life? Are you starting to see why we must resolve to know Christ more deeply? Because it changes everything for life, how we relate to him and that which is eternal. And so that brings us to our third and final question for this morning. Why does all this ultimately matter? Why does all this ultimately matter? Well, after Jesus' proclamation and the crowd's response to him, verse 32 tells us this. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, at first glance, when we read this, we might see this verse as nothing more than a rehash of verse 30. But understand that there is something so much more sinister that is happening. In verse 30, the crowds were seeking to simply detain him in the passion of it all. But the fact that verse 32 tells us that it's not just the Pharisees, but the Pharisees and the chief priests who seek to arrest Jesus tell us that it is so much more than that. The Pharisees and the chief priests normally disagreed with one another. In the Jewish culture, they were of opposite parties, Democrats and Republicans, if you would. And so what brought the opposite parties to join forces? The text tells us that it was the arrest of Jesus. One that is formal, one that is official, one that is premeditated and intentional for the express desire of putting him to death. But Christ is not caught off guard. And it's in this vein that Christ says in verses 33 through 34, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What does Christ mean by this? In fact, that's the issue that those listening are asking, likewise, in verses 35 through 36. It says this, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? But whereas the people listening here are confused over Jesus' words, if you've been following closely enough, we know that Christ is not speaking about leaving Jerusalem. We know that Christ is not talking about going to the outer reaches of the known world where other Jews were dispersed amongst the non-Greeks, but amongst the non-Jews, the Greeks. But we know that Jesus is speaking about his coming death. In fact, when you go back to verse 30, we read that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And what is that hour? The hour is in the Gospel of John is used as a reference to the moment in which Jesus will be tried, suffer, be crucified, and die for the sins of the world. It is the hour in which afterward he will be resurrected 3 days later to go back to the Father who sent him and ascend to his right hand. And why does all this matter? Because the implicit reality for those who are listening was this. The clock is ticking. From the time of this Feast of Booths to the Passover, there are only 6 months left. And at the Passover, the Lamb of God will be slain. And if the people don't respond to Jesus now, they might not ever be able to again. I mean, Jesus puts it this way even more clearly in John chapter 8, verse 21. He says this, he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. He says similarly in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And do you see why our assumptions about Christ matter? For the people listening, their assumptions about Jesus led them to believe that Jesus was nothing more than a human. They judged them based on what they knew about the physical, not realizing that there was so much more. But if they only knew, if they only knew that they were not simply putting a man from Nazareth to death, if they only knew that they were not simply putting a carpenter's son to death, if they only knew that they were actually putting God himself, their own Messiah and Savior, the very hope of Israel to death, that would have changed everything. But because they didn't, they stand to die in their sin. With that in mind, can I speak to those today who are here today for the first time, but maybe you're not a Christian? Really, thank you so much for coming here, that you would spend your Sunday morning with us. But can I ask you for a moment to consider who Jesus is? You might have your assumptions about who he is, that he's a religious teacher, a historical figure, or some view of Jesus that says he's just one of many pathways to God. But have you considered what he says about himself in the Bible? I mean, if it's true that he's simply a religious teacher or a historical figure, then Jesus is really not all that important in the grand scheme of things. Sure, we stand to lose a little bit here and there. We might stand to lose to learn from one of the great minds. We might stand to lose one pathway to God. But if it's true, as Jesus proclaims, that he is God, the one who came to die for you, then you stand to lose more than just teaching or lessons from the Bible. You stand to lose more than just one pathway to Christ. You stand to lose your life. The Bible teaches that every single one of us have sinned before a holy God. And I don't think I need to convince you of that. I mean, think about all the times that you lied, all the times that you lusted, all the times that you were angry because you didn't get things your way. And you might think to yourself, well, what's the big deal? I mean, after all, we're only human, aren't we? And while that might be true, we're humans who were created to reflect a holy and righteous God. So do you see now where you fall short, where you aren't like him? We aren't as pure as he is pure. We don't love as he is loving. And so in our sin, we stand hopelessly condemned before him, not because God is mean, not because he's trying to be unrighteous, but simply because he is good, and if he is holy, then he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Worse yet, our sins aren't just isolated instances against anyone. They're recurrent realities that war against an infinite God, making the impact of our sin infinite. As a result, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There's no amount of good works that we can do to tip the scales in our favor. But in the midst of our hopelessness, the gospel tells us this: Christ has entered into our world, not as someone who simply guide us and make us better, but so much more than that. And listen to how the Bible speaks of him just a couple of verses later in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38. Jesus says this: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus says so much about himself. But there's one thing that he says about himself that I hope you would take away today is this: that he is the water of life. Through him, the water of life, we find not only deep satisfaction and rest, but in him we find an eternal relationship with God. That's why in verse 39 it tells us that he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Through him, through the Spirit, we have an abiding connection and relationship with the Father, because he takes your place on the cross to be condemned for your sin instead of you, and rising 3 days later so that there would be no more condemnation on your behalf. Sin no longer has the last word because Christ speaks on your behalf: I've sacrificed my life for this person. But just as Jesus told his listeners that there is a time where he would no longer be with them, the Bible tells us that there will be a time where we'll no longer be able to respond. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31 puts it this way: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him up from the dead. So if you're an unbeliever, could you consider Christ? Would you consider what he is saying? But what about the rest of us? Why does this matter? Again, while not going too deep into verses 37 through 39, that will be addressed a couple of weeks from now, I want to note that Jesus says this about himself: that when you come to him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The promise is that those who have a relationship with him will have the richness and abundance of the Spirit's life and power in their heart. Now, obviously, this speaks about the eternal and the ultimate things in life, such as salvation in heaven, but it is so much more than that. A Spirit-filled life is not just a future idea, but it's also a present reality. And so this changes how we live. It changes how we view life. It touches on everything that we go through in life. I asked us earlier to consider our surface-level views and assumptions of Jesus, and I asked us to consider how a deeper understanding of Jesus might further stir our faith. But now I want us to consider, how would a deeper understanding change your everyday life and give hope? For us who understand that the love of Christ means that he will not allow us to continue in our sin, but disciplines us out of his love to make us more like Christ, I mean, this gives us hope. I don't have to respond with defensiveness toward another brother in Christ when they rebuke me or call me out for my sin, because I can accept with faith that God is using that moment to make me more like Christ, not to embarrass me, because he loves me. I can be thankful for our elders and staff who hold me accountable rather than me see them as overlords who are out to watch my every move, because I can accept with faith that God is using them in my life to turn me away from sin and toward Christ because of his love for me. It emboldens me to pray like David did in Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And what this does, therefore, it frees me to confess my sins. It frees me to ask for prayer. It frees me to come before people and say, these are the ways in which I sin. Would you pray for me? Because I see confession not as a way to embarrass myself or to air my struggles before everybody, but it's a way in which God is loving me and make me more like him. What about us who understand God's providence in the midst of our affliction? Again, by no means do I want to make your suffering trite. Some of you have undergone the worst suffering imaginable. But how does this give us hope and change our lives? Remember that in our suffering, God takes what he hates to accomplish what he loves. The suffering, though a product of the fall and something that we ought to rally against, is redeemed by God for the purpose of knowing Christ, trusting Christ, and loving Christ more. The wonderful plan is taking the suffering he hates most to accomplish what he loves, our Christ-likeness. So what does that mean practically? I think for one, it means endurance. Not just endurance to withstand the suffering, like a tank withstanding the onslaught of war, but endurance to remain faithful to Christ when suffering tempts us to turn to other idols for relief. Endurance to trust Christ when suffering tempts us to sin because we don't get the relief we desire. Endurance to hope in what Christ is doing when suffering tempts us to despair. It's endurance for Christ's likeness. But practically, it also means loving like Christ when others are afflicted. I mean, in suffering, we taste flashes of hell every day in life. So it is okay for us to cry against the afflictions that we face, because even though God will use it for his good, these are still things that grieve our Father. And there's never a time in heaven where God looks at your suffering with a sense of indifference, but he looks upon it with a sense of compassion. It grieves his heart. And what that should produce within us is a lament over suffering. It's a lament over suffering and longing for Christ to make things right. That's the prayer of like 60% of the Psalms. It's for God to a lament over suffering and for Christ to make things right. And this means then that when others suffer, I no longer stand by as one who is unaffected, but I stand by as one who has been profoundly affected by suffering. So much so that the only choice I have is to link myself with those who are suffering and to cry out for God to make things right. It means me spending time on my knees in prayer, praying on behalf. It means lamenting on their behalf. In other words, while others suffer, I imitate the love of Christ by loving what he loves, which is them, and hating what he hates, their suffering. You know, I think back to my parents, the day that I found out my dad had cancer, and just a couple weeks later, finding out that my mom had hepatitis. And in the last 5 years, find my mom had breast cancer. And there's never a moment when I hear a person suffering from cancer or any other terminal disease that affects me. There's never a moment that I do not stand by idly and not pray for them. And it's not just because of the horror of the cancer itself, but it's because God has used the cancer, the hepatitis in my parents' life, to create with me a compassion towards them that imitates Christ, that prays on our behalf, God, would you remove this suffering from our lives? Jesus, would you come and make things right? At the same time, God uses it to produce within me a desire to move toward those who are suffering. And do you realize that? That God produces within us a desire to move toward those who are suffering through our suffering. I do whatever I can to ease their suffering. I do whatever I can to bring encouragement to their hearts. I do whatever I can to bear their burdens. I do all this because in suffering, Christ is producing a Christ-like love in me. Listen to the way David Powelson puts it. When you've passed through your own fiery trials and found God to be true to what he says, you have real help to offer. You have firsthand experience of both his sustaining grace and his purposeful design. He has kept you through pain. He has reshaped you more into his image. What you are experiencing from God, you can give away in increasing measure to others. You are learning both the tenderness and the clarity necessary to help sanctify another person's deepest distress. Beloved, do you see how when we move past a shallow view of Christ, as we move toward a deeper view of Jesus, it matters not just for eternity, but for our everyday life? So with that being said, I want to end our time by offering practical thoughts about how you can move toward a deeper view of Christ, and I'll keep this short. But the first is this: discipline yourself in daily reading. And Scripture is written for the purpose of revealing Christ to us, and so that we might know Christ deeper. Again, if you're not reading God's word on a regular basis, don't expect to know Christ beyond the surface popular notion of who Jesus is. Study God's word. Meet and know more the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, be a part of the local church. The church is where God's word is proclaimed, explained, counseled, sung, and experienced together. So if you remove yourself from the body of Christ, or if you simply show up with no investment into the local church, you'll miss out on knowing Christ deeply. And for one, we have equip classes almost every Sunday meant to help you know Christ more deeply in various ways. And in particular, for those of you who are still investigating the claims of Christ, can I encourage you to join our Christianity Explored class, where you get to know more of who Christ is and what he did for you. But the other is to be in intentional fellowship with other believers. In other words, don't just show up on Sundays. I mean, actually be a part of the lives of our people's lives here. And I mean, do you know people here? And do they know you? I can't tell you how much my understanding of Christ has grown simply by being with other believers, either because of what they've shared from their own growth or what they've gone through or how they've incarnated Christ to me. I'm indebted for my understanding of Christ, not just simply because I've meditated on Scripture, but because God has used every single one of you to preach Christ to me, to help me to see a deeper understanding of Christ that I otherwise would not have seen if I had not met you. And one way to do that is through our small groups. Small group signups haven't closed yet, and so if you're not a part of one, I can encourage you to be a part of one. The other encouragement I would give you is to join membership. Now, it's happening during first service, so all you guys missed the first membership class, but you can join membership and join 506 and still be a member of this church. And that's how we become part of the body. That's how we become involved in each other's lives. Number three, finally, meditate deeply. Like this passage, too often it is easy for us to just breeze through certain passages about Scripture, either because we think it has no relevance or because these truths have become too familiar to us. But can I encourage you to move past the surface by learning to meditate deeply? And when we meditate deeply, God's word will unearth so much treasure for us. John Piper puts it this way: raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds. So dig. Don't just rake. Dig deeply. Ponder the words of Scripture. Pray over it. Mull over it and consider its many implications. A deeper view of Christ will move you to a deeper Christ-likeness. So move beyond the surface level view of Christ to a deeper, more profound view of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you revealed yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. Lord, we are not people who need to spend our times wondering what you're like. You know, we don't need to be like those who grasp in the air, seeking to understand a little bit about who you are, because you reveal yourself to us through Scripture. And so, Father, I pray that we would see that knowing you changes our lives. And so would you help us then, Lord, to know you more deeply, to know you further still, until the day that we meet you in heaven, where we will know everything. We will spend eternity knowing and learning about you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.